Hey, listen, if you're new with us tonight, my name is Steele Crosswhite, and I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock. Tonight, we're going to be continuing on in our series we've entitled Strength in Suffering. It's an in-depth look at the book of 2 Corinthians. Tonight, we're going to be taking a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. It's a talk that I've entitled Aim to Please. And you guys remember a couple of weeks ago, I gave you guys a brief history and some facts about the book. You guys remember 2 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. He was a former Christian killer. His name was Saul, who was changed by Jesus, given a new name, a new heart, and a new life vision to be an apostle, church planter, pastor, and teacher. And the basic backdrop is this. Paul founded this church in the city of Corinth. The church got jacked up and started to look like the city around her, fell into sinful practices and pagan beliefs. So Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthian church, calling them to repent, turn from their sin, and honor God, lest they fall into broken fellowship and broken communion with God. And despite those two letters, the church did not repent. Then the Apostle Paul went to visit the church in the city of Corinth. That went poorly, and still the church did not repent. Then the Apostle Paul sent his partner in the gospel, Titus, back to the city of Corinth to take to that church the third letter that was tearful and severe, warning the church of God's coming judgment if they did not repent. Now, to Paul's great joy, the majority of the Corinthians did repent after that third letter, which Paul discovered when he met Titus in Macedonia. We covered that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago. That being said, there was still this rebellious minority who, after they repented as a church, there was still this rebellious minority who, under the influence of Paul's opponents, continued to reject Paul and reject his gospel. And in response to that, and yet as another act of mercy, the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, which we're studying tonight, from Macedonia in anticipation of his third coming visit to the city of Corinth, the church of Corinth, before going on to Jerusalem. You guys remember that the central theme of 2 Corinthians is the relationship between suffering and the power of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life, ministry, and message. The Apostle Paul's opponents had argued that Paul suffered too much to be a Spirit-filled apostle of the risen Jesus. They said, you are too tortured, too afflicted, you suffer too much. But the Apostle Paul argued that his weakness as an apostle was the very means by which believers were comforted and God, through Jesus Christ, made himself known to the world. Paul's suffering as an apostle, he would say, is the very means God used to reveal his glory. And that explains why many commentators would say 2 Corinthians is the most personal of all of the Apostle Paul's letters, that it's filled with deep emotion and passion. And for the past few weeks, you guys remember that the Apostle Paul had been speaking of his present suffering and his distresses and the future glory that awaits him after this life. Last week, Josh talked to you guys about how we have this treasure in jars of clay. That the Apostle Paul said, we are weak vessels, but the gospel is the treasure, and the power comes from God. Josh talked about how Paul was under constant pressure, but he was not crushed because of God's strength. And talked about how Paul was dying, but he was giving his life to others. Paul spoke about his light and momentary afflictions that were preparing for him an eternal weight of glory as he was looking forward to heaven. And that leads us to the subject of death. That led Paul to the subject of death. And for tonight, brings you and I to one of the greatest explanations of death in the entire Bible and our relationship to it as Christians. That being said, because tonight the text is going to be covering the subject of death, let's take a quick look at what the culture around us says when they try to answer that question, what happens after you die? What are your peers saying? What are your coworkers saying? What are some of your friends saying or your family members saying when they try to answer that question about what happens after you die? I spent some time on the internet looking up that question. I just typed into Google, what happens after you die? And I found some fascinating but mostly heartbreaking stories published everywhere from Time magazine to medical journals that were searching for that answer. That being said, perhaps the most heartbreaking answers came from the website Yahoo Answers. You guys know that website? Yahoo Answers is it's a website where ordinary folks, they get together and they have this like live blog chat room where they discuss certain questions. And I came upon a Yahoo Answers website that they were trying to answer this question, what happens after you die? And the people that were talking on this forum were young and old and men and women. Listen to this, trying to answer this question. What happens after you die? Here's what culture is saying. Honestly, I'm an atheist, but I'm scared of death. I just don't know how it's possible that I'm living right now and that I exist but will someday not exist. Everyone I know is going to die. How come nobody talks about death too much? Isn't everyone else scared of death? It just seems impossible not to exist after existing. I want to believe that a heaven exists, but the idea is too silly for me. Maybe one day my whole life has been a dream. I'll wake up and recognize my whole life has been a dream. I hope that there is an answer and I don't just disappear. What do you guys think will happen after you die? Maybe it's just as simple as your brain rots and that's that. The next person writes, thanks so far, and no offense to religious people, but in my opinion, how can you believe in heaven or hell? God gets to judge you on how good you are or how bad you are and then send you to a fiery place or a shiny place? Why couldn't the afterlife all be good and let everyone live in a happy place? Sorry, no offense, but it's just too silly for me to believe. I wish it was true. The next person says, it's creepy. You're right, when you actually think of it, like we may be just lying there still forever and ever and ever and ever. I believe we go to heaven, but you could look at it in a way of reincarnation. I don't know, just enjoy it while you can, I guess. And if it's a dream, make it a good one. Next person writes, I'm an agnostic, and I believe that when you die, you just stop existing. I want to believe that we all go to heaven or hell, but I'm just not sure. The next person writes, after you die, you have a funeral. Guys, he's a winner. This one's awesome. This guy writes, there's a line in an Iron Maiden song. I love Iron Maiden, but they're taking truth from Iron Maiden. There's a line in an Iron Maiden song, as soon as you're born, you begin to die. He says, I'm an agnostic. I find the heaven theory a bit hard to swallow. With that said, you're talking about something that is sure to happen, whether you want it to or not. So, enjoy it while it lasts. Don't fret over the stuff you can't change and hope that when the time comes, it's quick. The next person writes, you'll get buried in the ground and you will know nothing else. Please don't be afraid to die. Just accept that it is going to happen. Everyone has to die sometime. Trust me, because I was just like you for a while. But then I realized that if you constantly think about it, it will literally drive you insane. It will eat you from the inside out until you don't know what to do. You could get hit by a bus tomorrow, but you'll never get a warning. Just focus on life right now. Make the most of it, because you only live once, so live it up. Do all the things that you wanted to do, but you were afraid to take the risk for. The next person writes, I don't know. I lost my dad recently. And I cannot comprehend that he is no longer living or that everything he ever achieved has just gone up as a puff of smoke. I cannot bear to think of him rotting or his brain rotting. He was a very intelligent man. Surely this cannot just end. I don't know the answer, but I know my dad cannot just be gone like that, so final. I will embrace him again. It's the only thing that keeps me going. Dad didn't believe in heaven or hell, so nor do I. But where is he? It tortures me and keeps me awake at night. There, page after page after page after page after page of people offering these opinions. This guy says, the grave, it's nothing to fear. I try not to think about it. We should think about enjoying ourselves as much as we can before we die, doing whatever we can. Maybe all of you just need a spiritual quest. If you can make the leap of faith in the full-blown creed of evolution, or agnosticism, or atheism that grips the minds of millions and millions of people, then you will believe that what happens to you when you die is no more significant than what happens to a tree when it dies. Like them, you'll think, it's over. You go out of existence. You feel nothing. You know nothing. You have no consciousness. So your opinion then would be to live life now and worry not at all. But maybe some of you are here tonight, and you have found written on the tablet of your heart the truth that there is a God and there has to be more, and that maybe you are made to have a relationship with Him. And you think that maybe what separates you from whales and dolphins and chimpanzees and trees is not mutations and chemicals, but the personhood and the image of God. And if that is you, then you will probably lie awake at night and you will think about eternity. You may even be tortured by it like some of them were, because as it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity in man's heart, so you can't not think about it. Searching for that answer, searching for that answer. Maybe you've met Jesus already. You've come to know Jesus Christ through the pages of the Bible, and you have, as a Christian, been persuaded that Jesus is worthy of your trust. And if that is you, you do not have to be unsure about what is happening when you die, what is coming when you die. If you are a Christian tonight, Jesus Christ in the Bible has told us many things to encourage us and to free us from the emptiness of evolutionary creeds and agnosticism and atheism, and mostly the fear of death. If you are a Christian, you can know exactly what is going to happen when you die. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to talk about tonight. He's talking to the Christians in the city of Corinth, in that church, and he's saying, hey guys, listen, I've been afflicted, I've been tortured, I am tired, I'm on my way out, and death is something we can look forward to. And he unpacks in these verses some rich, real, deep, theological truths about what we as Christians in this room can expect to happen when we die, at the moment we die, giving us hope. That being said, it is a huge subject matter tonight, and there's lots of different word pictures, and it can become very confusing, and so you guys need to be hanging with me. We need Jesus to teach through me tonight, and you need Jesus to hear from Him tonight. So let's pray real quick, and we'll get into it. Lord, thank You for tonight. Thank You that we're going to see, by the end of this night, more clearly how we saw at the beginning of this night, how Your love, it never fails, it never gives up, and it never runs out on me. Lord, I pray that You would speak through me in a clear, passionate way about this gigantic subject matter, that we might, as Christians, walk away knowing what happens to us when we die, and have no fear, but have great hope. We need You for that, Jesus. We need You to teach through me. We need You to soften the hearts of Your children in this room tonight. We say these things in Your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the Apostle Paul, he's been talking about his weakness. He's been talking about his affliction, how he's got this great treasure of the gospel in this body of jars of clay. And he starts to transition to this subject of death. And he begins to answer some questions specifically in the first several verses about what we as Christians can expect happens to our bodies. What happens to our bodies when we die? The Apostle Paul starts to answer some of those questions. I mean, are we like what those bloggers said, that our bodies just rot and decay, and that our brain rots away and we have no emotion, no feeling, it's just gone, it's just over? Or as we as Christians, are we just spirits when we die, floating around with no face or identity, not understanding what's going on? The Apostle Paul answers these questions about what a Christian can expect when they die. Here's what he says, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Apostle Paul is using some word pictures here describing our bodies. Our bodies, he's saying that our earthly bodies are like a tent and our heavenly bodies are like a permanent home, a permanent dwelling. And you guys understand the reference here. He's saying that here on this earth, as our bodies are like tents, that means that they're not permanent. They're not permanent dwellings. A tent is used to be portable. It's used by travelers and pilgrims and campers. A tent is not meant to be permanent. A tent is not meant to last forever. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying about our bodies. Of course it's going to wither. Of course it's going to decay. It's not meant to last forever. It's not permanent. And he's saying then, if this body is a tent at the time of death, once this tent is taken down, or our earthly bodies, once we die, he says to the Christian, a new permanent house, using word images here, or a new body awaits the believer Once this tent is taken down, a new permanent body awaits the believer. It's a building or a body built by God, and He is the one who gives it to us. In verse 1, that's what He says. That's what He means when He says, it's a building or a house not built by hands. When we hear that, when we read not built by hands, that is literally translated from Hebrews chapter 9 as to say, it is not of this creation. So He's saying this tent will decay. This tent will rot away. This tent is not meant to last to be forever. It's not permanent. It will fade away. And when that happens at the time of death, we as Christians can await that time where we have a permanent dwelling of a house built by the hands of God. A permanent body. A glorified body. And the Apostle Paul is saying, unlike our earthly bodies that decay, wither, fade away, and die, our heavenly bodies, our permanent dwelling, will no longer be subject to disease, decay, or death, but it will be one that is made by God, given by God, built by the hands of God, and will last forever in our heavenly home. Not a body that fades, withers, and dies, but a body that is eternal, a body that is made by the hands of God, a body that is literally translated not of this creation, not fashioned for this earth, but for eternity. And here's the deal. Bill has spoken about this before. I'll touch on it a little bit tonight. But this is what the believer can expect at the time of death. If you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I'll get to that later. But if you're a Christian, here's the deal. Here's what you can expect according to the Word of God. At the time of death, the moment you die, your spirit and your soul will go to be with Christ where you are consciously enjoying the glories of heaven. This tent is taken down and bam! Your soul and your spirit go to be with Jesus in heaven. Your body is placed in the grave, and according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, at the time Jesus comes back again, at the time of the Lord's return, the dust of your old tent, of your earthly body, will be raised from the grave, and God will fashion that old earthly tent into a new glorified body, and it will be reunited with your spirit and your soul in heaven. This body is taken down. Instantly, your spirit and soul is with Jesus. Your body goes to the grave. Christ comes back for the saints on earth. He gathers the saints on earth. Bam! Your old body bursts from the grave, and God turns that old earthly tent into a new, glorified, permanent dwelling, a glorified body. And so if you're hanging with me tonight, that means between the time of your death as a Christian and Christ coming again for the saints on earth, the believer or the Christian might be in what is called a disembodied condition. It's kind of a weird way to look at it. Just soul and spirit awaiting the glorified body. A disembodied condition. This does not mean, though, that the Christian does not enjoy the realities of heaven and the joys of heaven. The Christian does instantly. The moment you die, your soul and your spirit go to be with Jesus. But while enjoying the realities of heaven and the glories of heaven from the moment you die, you wait for the day where the Lord returns for the saints on earth, and at that moment your old body bursts from the grave and God will wrap that old body, fashion it into a new glorified body made by His hands, fashioned for eternity, and it will be reunited with your spirit and your soul at that moment. These truths, particularly, keep in mind the Apostle Paul is talking to the Christian. These truths should give you and I both tremendous hope and tremendous perspective and balance when it comes to our bodies on this earth. Because you and I right now, we live in a culture, we live in a world that glorifies our bodies. We live in a world that spiritualizes our earthly tents. We live in a culture that sexualizes our bodies and celebrates our bodies as the end-all, be-all of wellness and health. A world that says the best it gets is right here. We need to get some perspective. We need to remember, particularly as Christians, that our bodies are fading away. Our bodies are withering. In a culture that says at the core of our health is within our bodies. In a culture that tells us, in the New Age culture especially, that wellness begins in us, that life and wisdom and hope and peace and prosperity and balance begins and ends with the body, the rotting tent. That's what they're saying. To be lined up, to be one. Namaste. As Christians, as people, we have got to gain perspective. You can eat right, and you should, by the way, because God has given us this earthly tent. We should be stewards of it. So you can eat right, and you should. You can exercise, and you should. You can build muscle and tone and endurance, and you should. But this truth remains. Your body, your tent, will inevitably fade, wither, and die. And for those whose hope is in decorating a tent, if you will, they've never learned the truth that it is still just a tent. Trying to make it a permanent residence, hanging pictures on nylon walls. On average, I work out 3 to 5 days a week. I like to think of myself as heart healthy, physically active for the most part. That being said, I'm 33 years old. I'm starting to get gray hair. I have lines on my face. I have withering muscle mass. I have constantly aching back, constant headaches that I did not have at the age of 21. And to be honest, any more exercise for me is an act of maintenance that's something that's already broken. To me, in this culture, there are few things that are sadder than the old man in the gym with the jet black dyed hair and the withering body and the withering style hitting on the 20-year-old girl who's running on the elliptical machine. There are a few things sadder than the woman whose worth and value was wrapped up in the shell of her body that no longer resembles youth, vigor, or beauty, but brokenness and fading glory. Few things sadder, because for the man and woman whose entire value is placed on hanging pictures on the walls of a tent, a sad reality is just moments around the corner where they will strike that tent, and the only thing that mattered was the soul inside and the relationship it had to Jesus. And as Christians, the Apostle Paul is saying, we can take great hope that though these bodies are fading, and that's happening, look around. Though our bodies are fading, we can look forward to a day as Christians where death, destruction, and decay will no longer exist. We can look forward to that day. We can look forward to a heavenly house where our bodies will bounce with life and perfect youthfulness made by the hands of God Himself, reflecting the glory of God Himself. We can look forward to that day where our soul and our spirit are reunited with a glorified, perfect, permanent house, permanent dwelling fashioned by the hands of God. We can look forward to that day as Christians. And so my first question for us tonight is this. Do you have a proper perspective in regard to your body? Do you have a proper perspective? Is your value and your worth and your identity placed in the tent of your earthly body? Or do you realize that the best it gets on this earth still just simply fades? For some of you, is your hope for peace, wellness, spiritual life, is it wrapped up in the complexities of the human body? Is that you? Where your God is your withering, fading, decaying, broken tent? That you look in for life? Really? Or do you place your hope in the one who is able to give you a new body that doesn't wither or decay? That's fashioned for eternal life. Do you have a proper perspective on your body? In this culture, celebrates, sexualizes, makes it the center. As Christians, have you fallen into that? Let's keep going here. Some interesting words here, some interesting word pictures. I'm going to read you two different translations of the same verse. This is from ESV. This says this, for in this tent we groan. The Apostle Paul says, in this body we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, our new body. If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent of a body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Some of you might really like that translation. Here's a different translation. It's from NLT. I like this one too. Might be a little easier to understand. The Apostle Paul says this, we grow, same verses, okay, just different translation. We grow weary, he says, in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies, glorified bodies, fashioned by the hands of God. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in this earthly body, this earthly tent, while we live here, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. The Apostle Paul, keep in mind, he is in the midst of tremendous suffering and an incredibly broken body. He spoke the truth that while on this earth, we as Christians will grow weary, we will grow tired, we will be afflicted, tortured, we will be groaning, we will long for the day when Christ returns and gives us our new glorified bodies. Of course we will be groaning, tortured, waiting. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I look forward to the time then when all things are finished. That's what he's saying, this suffering saint. I look forward to when it's done, when Christ comes back again as a victorious, conquering king. And at that time, I will not just be out of my earthly body. I will not just be my soul and spirit awaiting my new body. At that time, when Christ returns, I will be given my new, perfect, glorified bodies, and that all things that are mortal and all things that are waiting will be swallowed up by the life of Jesus Christ. No more waiting, no more mortality, only life and fellowship with Jesus. He's saying, I am waiting for that day. And as he's approaching his death, and as he's looking towards death, he says, you know what? Get rid of this tent. It's been whipped and busted and broken. Good riddance to this old tent. Because we as Christians have such great hope. Because this tent will be put in the ground. And at the moment we die, bam, our soul and our spirit will be with Jesus. And we will enjoy the realities of Jesus. And when Jesus comes back again to claim the saints on earth, he will fashion this old tent into a new glorified body. And in that moment when my glorified body and my spirit and my soul are reunited, I will be with Jesus. I will have my perfect body and all things that are mortal, all things that are waiting, all things that are decaying, all things that are lifeless will be swallowed up with life. No more waiting for me, says the Apostle Paul. I'm not hopeless about death. I look forward to it. That's what he's saying. Do you see the hope you have? Christian, is what he's saying. I'm weak, I'm busted, I'm beat up, but good riddance to this old crappy tent. I'm getting a new body, baby, and Jesus is coming for me, and I will have unbroken, unceasing, eternal fellowship with him. That's what he's saying. And it's as if he knew. It's as if he knew. The Christians would say, this is all too good to be true. How can this be true? How can you know this is going to happen? How do you know you're going to have a glorified body? How do you know this is going to happen? And the Apostle Paul is so awesome. He says this, how do I know? Because he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. How can we be sure that we'll have a glorified body? How can we be sure that we'll be reunited with our spirit and soul? How can we be sure that we'll have unbroken, unceasing fellowship with Jesus? Because God gave you a spirit. The fact that every Christian possesses the indwelling of the Spirit of God is a pledge that all of God's promises to the Christian will be fulfilled. The Spirit of God is a deposit of what is to come. It's a guarantee. That's what Ephesians 1 says. Look at this verse, another one of his letters. In him you also, put your name, Christian, put your name there. In him you, name, also, when you heard the word of truth, what's the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The moment you became a Christian, the moment you believed in Jesus, he put his Spirit in your life as a guarantee, as a promise, as a deposit. And if that's not enough, this is the one that just makes my head want to spin. It's so awesome. Not only did he put his spirit inside of us to be a guarantee, a deposit of the promises that are to come, saying, I've claimed that one, this is going to happen, I'm going to get my deposit back. Not only that, his spirit placed in us has guaranteed that we are his kids, if we're Christian, that we're his children. Look at this verse, Romans 8:15. He says, for you, Christian, did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Christian, you don't have a spirit of fear, of death. But you, Christian, have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You don't have a spirit of fear. You have God's spirit, and God's spirit inside of you makes you long out and say, Abba, Father, which you know is a term of endearment, translated, Daddy, Daddy. You are his kid. You belong to him. Or Galatians 4:6 says this, and because you are sons, or put daughters, because you are children, God has sent the spirit of his son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Jesus Christ's very spirit is in you, Christian, making you a child of God. Not making you afraid is what he's saying, making you run towards him like Daddy, Daddy. We belong to God. We are his kids. Having his spirit seals in us the truth that we call him Father and he calls us sons and daughters. And because we are his kids and because the spirit of God lives inside of us, there is a guarantee that God will give us what has been promised to us. That there will be a day when death is swallowed up in life, where defeat is swallowed up in Christ's final victory, when decaying will no longer decay, and what has been promised will be fully received because we are his kids. The Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, I am nearing my end, I am afflicted, I am tortured, I am groaning, my body is busted. Good riddance, old tent. My spirit, my soul will go to be with Jesus, and on the day that he comes back to claim the saints on earth, he will bust open my old body, and he will fashion into a new glorified body, and I will have unbroken, unceasing, eternal fellowship with my God. How do I know that? Because I'm his kid. Because I'm his son. And my dad is good. That's how I know it. I belong to God. He put his spirit in me. I'm his son. I cry out, Daddy, Daddy. So the question I have for you is this. If you're a Christian, do you realize that you have the very spirit of God living within you? Sometimes we don't even know what that means to have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Having his spirit makes you his child. And having his spirit is a guarantee of all fulfilled promises. Do you realize that you have the very spirit of God living inside of you that identifies you as loved, saved, protected by God? And that these promises are coming. These promises are coming. And because the Apostle Paul knows that this day of reality is coming, because he does, I'm going to die. That's inevitable. My body is going to go to the grave, but my spirit, because he knows all these wonderful things that I just shared with you, because he knows that day of reality is coming, and he lives and looks forward to that coming day, because he knows it, he charges the Corinthian church and all of us as Christians everywhere then to live with courage and to live by faith. He says this, so, we are always of good courage. Why? Because we have a hope in death. We're God's kids. He's put his spirit inside of us. This sucky tent's going to be struck down. My spirit soul's going to be with Jesus. Unending fellowship. There's going to come a time when I will have a new permanent dwelling built by the hands of God, fashioned for all eternity, and we will have unbroken communion forever. It will be wonderful. So, we're always of good courage. That's what he says. We know, saying to the Christian, that while we are at home in the body, in this tent, while we're here, we are away from the Lord. We know that. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We know that we're not actively in the presence of Jesus, and that when we're in this tent, we are then to walk by faith and not by sight. He says, yes, we Christians are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Of course we would. So, he says, Whether we are at home or whether we are away, we make it our aim to please Him. We're of good courage, He says. Because that day is coming. And we know that while we're here, we suffer and we groan and we wait. But that day is coming. And whether we're here on this earth, in this earthly tent of a body, or we're with Him actively, present with Him in our glorified body, the aim and the goal is the same. We make it our aim, we make it our goal to please Him. And so the Apostle Paul says, we as Christians then are to have good courage. To be in courage. You guys know what courage means. Courage means strength in the face of pain or grief. That's what it means. So he's saying, though our earthly bodies, our tents, are wasting away, and though we may groan with the weight of suffering, and though we may long for the day of relief, and though we may endure a heavenly homesickness, though that's all real, these truths that I just shared with you, he says, should give you good courage to walk by faith. And he says, though we know that while we are in this body on earth, we are away from the Lord's presence, we know that, though that's true, we've been given the very Spirit of God that enables us as His kids to walk by faith and not by sight. He says, though it is far better to be away from this earthly body and be with the Lord, and it is, and far better to be in His presence. And that is a longing that we have as Christians. The goal remains the same. We make it our aim to please Him. We walk by faith, not by sight, while in this earthly tent. While we wait for our glorious new bodies, while we wait for all things to be finished, while we wait as Christians for eternity to begin, where we will see Christ face to face, we live today, right now, in the reality of that coming day. Right now, we make it our aim to please Him. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's what he's saying. All these truths are going to happen because you're a child of God, because they've been promised by God. And this thing is so glorious and so wonderful and so magnificent. It's going to happen. And I know it's hard, is what he's saying. I've been there. I know it's hard. I know it's tough. But we are of good courage because these truths are real and they apply to you as a child of God. And in the meantime, make it your aim to please Him. I know this analogy that I'm going to share with you might fall kind of short, all right? And I recognize the limitations of it. But in light of this fatherhood perspective of God, in light of you and I as Christians being children of God, I kind of want to roll with this idea of fatherhood and being a child. And I'm going to give you some ideas from my own life. This is my son. You guys know him. That's Jet. Yeah, man, he's a looker. He's a good boy. You guys know by now that I love being a dad. I mean, I love it. I absolutely crave being with my kids. I do. I crave it. My kids could do nothing, really. They could do nothing, and because they are simply mine, I would adore them. Because their very presence reflects the truth that they belong to me, really, they could just simply sit there and do nothing, and I would be absolutely absorbed by them. I would. I just love my kids. That being said, I'm a good dad, and I'm teaching my kids to do more than just sit around. I know that there is a blessing in their hard work. And I know that there is reward in their listening and obeying dad. I know it. Now here's the deal. Jet, he's only 3 years old. Okay? And we've taught him a couple of things. We've taught Jet to clean up his toys when he's finished playing. We've taught him to play kindly with his sister. We've taught him to use the bathroom by himself. We've taught him to stay in bed. We've taught him to get out of bed. We've taught him to say okay to mommy and daddy. We've taught him to sit quietly in a chair. We've taught him not to throw tantrums. We've taught him to come to us when he hears our voice. And his obedience in those areas, it took time, training, love, encouragement, and discipline from dad. That being said, even though Jet is only 3, hang with this analogy, Jet has an opportunity to walk by faith and make it his aim to please me. Nearly every day, there are reasons that my job takes me away from my house for a number of hours. And during those times, though I am not physically, actively present with Jet, Jet must still obey what Dad has taught him to do. And for Jet, Dad being away from the house for a 3-year-old, for a work day, it's like an eternity for him. For a mind that moves as quickly as a helicopter, because it does, for Jet to remember that when Dad gets home, I'm going to grab him and wrap him in my arms and ask him, buddy, how did you do today? For him to remember that takes tremendous encouragement and faith. Jet must remember throughout the day that whether or not Dad is physically home, his job is still to obey Dad and listen to what has been expected of him. If Dad is home or not, Jet must still clean up his toys when he's done playing, play kindly with his sister, use the bathroom by himself, stay in bed when it's nap time or bedtime, get out of bed when it's over, or say okay when asked to do something, sit quietly on a chair when it's quiet time, and come quickly when he hears his mom's voice. While Dad is away, in many ways, Jet lives by faith. Jet must remember that Dad is coming home, and I will ask him how his day went while I was away. For that day, Jet must aim for the goal of pleasing Dad. And these verses remind us that we aim to please God while we are not actively in His presence. That while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. He's taught us, given us His Spirit, instructed us. We make it our aim while we wait for the active presence of Jesus. We wait, we aim to please Him. Just like Jet. And these next verses, they remind us that like Jet must give an account for his day when I come home, so we as Christians or children of God will also give an account for our days or our life. That's what this next verse is saying. The Apostle Paul says, for we must all, Christian, talking to the Christian, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You wait. As you wait for your Father to come home, you make it your aim to please Him because you know your Father is coming home. That's what he's saying. Here's the deal, though. Jet knows I am coming home. Jet knows Dad will be home. Not just that, Jet loves me. Jet loves me. I love to say that. My son loves me. Jet does not fear the moment when I get home. He doesn't fear it. Jet can't wait. My son knows that I am his best friend, and he knows that when I come home, there is a tornado of fun and noise and wrestling and bike rides and laughter. He knows that it's on its way. Jet knows that when I come home comes the reward of my presence. He knows it. He looks forward to me coming home to be with him. In addition, here's the deal. Listen to this analogy. Even if there have been times throughout the day where Jet did not act appropriately, even if that happened, even in his maturing little mind, Jet understands that I am just and that I will act in fairness and in love. Jet knows, even at this age, that I, as his father, love him and I am active in the details of his life and I am desiring of his good. Jet knows that when Dad comes home and he gives an account for his day, I will respond appropriately. He knows it. I will praise Jet, tickle Jet, give high fives to Jet, wrestle with Jet, celebrate Jet for the times that he made it his aim to please me, or the times he walked by faith and not by sight, or the times that he obeyed me. I will also act justly for the times that Jet willingly and knowingly acted in a way that was not pleasing that day. I'm his dad. I'm his dad when he's obedient. I'm his dad when he's not. I am concerned and engaged with all of the details of his life. And in either scenario, whether or not he pleased me or whether or not he did not, in either scenario, Jet is still my son. And he will always be my son. And his position as my child was never or will never be threatened by his behavior. Because Jet is mine, I am deeply committed to him, and my love for him will not be threatened. Christian, like my son, we walk by faith and not by sight. And we too must make it our aim to please our Father while we wait for His certain return. And like a good dad who comes home to reward, encourage, instruct, enjoy, take delight in His kids, so our Father in heaven will perfectly come for us to reward us and demonstrate with all of His character that He has been active in the details of our lives and desiring of our best. And we as Christians, the Apostle Paul says, we can expect our Father to come from Him and we can expect good. That's what he's saying. That He will reward us. He will lavish His love upon us as His kids. And the Bible says, let me just give you a picture of this, that these rewards are varied and they're wonderful and they last forever. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Peter 5, James 1, the Bible refers to those rewards as crowns of righteousness, crowns of exaltation, crowns of glory, crowns of life. When we as Christians live lives of holiness, submission, and worship, the Bible says, Paul is saying, we'll be rewarded by Him. When we use our gifts to serve others, when we use them to glorify Jesus instead of our flesh, we will be rewarded by Him. When we obey Jesus instead of our flesh, when we live for a world unseen instead of one that is seen, we will be rewarded by Him. That every obedient choice, every thoughtful gesture, every pleasing motive of the heart done for Christ and in response to Christ does not go unseen, but rather every single one of those moments are collected and noted. That somehow God will all at once glorify Himself and honor us as how we made it our aim to please Him and walk in faith in this life. And you guys need to get your mind on this, because it will be a moment so private, so specific, so absolutely personal to you as His child, that whatever reward or glory He gave you, you will only want to offer it back to Him. It will be the perfect, perfect, sinless, flawless love of a Father delighting in, looking forward to, rewarding and lavishing His children. And a child so thankful that all he will want to do is love his dad all the more. Oh, that is what you can expect. A private moment with Jesus where He examines your life and He lavishes you with love. And He rewards you as His child in this moment, where everything is lasting forever, everything is finished, and you will stand before that judgment seat. And He will say, come here, my child. I want to be clear about something. The Bible talks about two specific types of judgment. The first type of judgment is to determine whether or not a person is even a Christian. Okay? That's what Revelation chapter 20 calls the great white throne of judgment. It's whether or not you're even a Christian. If somebody said yes to Jesus and accepted Him, received Him as their Savior, they will enter into heaven with Jesus. If a person rejected Jesus and what He did for them on the cross, they will enter into eternity separated from Jesus, what the Bible calls hell. That's the first judgment. It's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 9 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's the first judgment, whether or not you're even a Christian, whether or not you received Christ. The second type of judgment, that's the one we're talking about tonight, the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian church, and that second judgment only applies to the children of God. After you and I, as His kids, have entered into heaven, the time will come where you and I will stand before what Paul just called the judgment seat or the bema seat. That is the judgment we're talking about right now. And in that judgment, it is clear that it is not to dispense condemnation for sin, because we as Christians received Christ's payment. He took the wrath for our sin. He became sin for us. We received His free gift of eternal life. So this judgment we're talking about is not to condemn you. Christ took your condemnation. This judgment is to reward you for how you spent your life on this earth. That's what this judgment is. Again, this analogy, just as Jet knows that no matter what, no matter what his behavior, he will always be my son and I will always be his dad. So we as Christians know we will always be God's children and He will always be our Father. In both of those scenarios, when I come home and Jet gives an account for his day, or when God comes back and we stand before that judgment seat, in both of those cases, the position of child is never threatened. Never. Rather, the reward deserved is the subject at hand. So the Apostle Paul is saying, Christian, you have so much to look forward to when you die. You are not to fear judgment in terms of heaven or hell. You accepted Christ. You are saved. Your salvation is secure. It came to you by faith in Jesus alone, by His grace alone. As Christians, we look forward to and work at aiming to please our Father because we know there will come a day where certain reward is coming, where a Father will lavish upon you and I as His children great and wonderful reward. Look forward to it. Don't be frightened by it. Don't fear it. It is wonderful, 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 wonderful. So, the Apostle Paul is saying this. While we're on earth, we have this body that's like a tent. It's not a permanent home. And in this tent, we long and we groan and we suffer and we await the day that our good and our gracious Father will give you and I a permanent dwelling of a glorified body that's beyond the reach of disease or decay. And we know that day is coming as Christians because He has given us His Spirit, and His Spirit has guaranteed that inheritance, and His Spirit has made us His children. And as we wait for that day, as we're waiting and groaning, we make it our aim to please our Father, because when we stand before His presence, He will reward us for us obeying Him in faith, for what He's taught us, empowered us, encouraged us, and expected us to do. We wait now with great and eager expectation, because on that day, like children lavished upon with loving reward and praise from their Father, so you and I will be perfectly lavished upon by our Father in heaven. And in that moment, it will be so complete, so natural, and so authentic for us to just worship Him. Have you ever realized that when you love your kids, they can't help but love you more? That moment that is coming for you, Christian, in all of the mysteries, in all of the faith that it takes, that moment, that's the moment we live for. That's the one when He grabs us and He looks at us and He says, you are mine. It's time to reward you now. So my last questions are this. Are you a Christian? If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior tonight, you only get one judgment. Not the one we're talking about. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've not received Him as your Savior, and you've rejected Him, and you've stiff-armed Him, your judgment will be hell. You'll be shut up from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. If you are not a Christian, if you have not received Christ taking the payment for your sin and receiving the wrath that you and I deserved, if you have not received that, accepted that gift, if you have not come to understand that Jesus died on the cross for you, rose from the dead to exchange with you your guilt for His righteousness, if you have not done that, you need to become a Christian tonight. You need to go back to that connection booth and you need to just ask them this. Have the guts to say this. I want the second judgment. I want that one. What does it mean to be saved? You ask them, they'll tell you. You ask me, I'll tell you. Are you a Christian? Second question. Is your aim on this earth to please Christ? If you're a Christian, what are you living for? What are we doing? Because that day's coming. Do you walk by faith and not by sight? Do you have good courage that enables you to know that your obedience to God will be met with reward? As a child who delights in his dad and obeys his dad because his dad is good and rewarding, do you, as a child of God, obey in faith because you know that your Father in heaven is also good and rewarding? Is that you, or are you so nearsighted that you have forgotten that a day of account is actually coming? Are you aiming to please? What are we doing? What needs to change? If you're not a Christian, what needs to change tonight is you need to become one or you're going to hell. That needs to change tonight. For the rest of us, maybe you've forgotten that your body is wasting away. Maybe you've forgotten. You bought into the culture somehow. Maybe your emphasis in this life should not be a practice of your vanity. but rather a practice of faith. Maybe you've forgotten that when the Lord placed His Spirit in you, you became His child. Maybe you need to remember that you should not have a spirit of fear, but one that cries out, Father, Father, Abba, Father. Maybe you need to make it more of your aim to please Christ while on this earth. Maybe you need to remember that there is a day where you will see Him face to face and that what you do now actually matters. Maybe you need to think of Him more and yourself less. These verses should be tremendously hopeful. I mean, unlike the millions and millions and millions of people, like those bloggers whose lives are led astray by theory instead of fact, or philosophy, or atheism, or agnosticism, or at the very least, indifference, people who know not what happens when they die and find no reason for living beyond earthly pleasures and earthly legacies, unlike them, Christian, we are people who have been given the truth that there is more joy in death than in life, more glory in what is to come than what has already happened, and more reward through faith than could ever, 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 ever be described. We have hope. We have wonderful hope. And as we look forward to that day, as we anticipate it, we aim to please. Lord, thank You for tonight. Thank You for this truth. God, I am humbled. I am truly humbled to be Your child. God, I forget it too often. I forget it too. I think about things that don't matter. I dwell on things that don't matter. I dress this earthly body as if it actually was going to last forever. I think about things that I shouldn't. I spend more time doing things that don't transfer into eternity sometimes than I do actually doing the things that would. Jesus Christ, for those of us that resonate with anything that I just said, we repent. God, we want to be. Help us to remember. Help us to live in the reality of the coming day. Help us to gather faith. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to worship You and not hold back. Lord, thank You that this is real. Thank You that this is coming. Thank You that we don't have to fear, but we know what's coming next. Thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You. Your love, it never ends, it never gives up, it never walks out on me. I love You, Jesus Christ. We say these things in